This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll study Jesus washes the disciples' feet. One of you will betray me. A new commandment. Let not your hearts be troubled. And Jesus, the image of the Father. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, as we continue our walk through St. John's Gospel on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Your daily verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
Sadly, the far left is actively working to erase our God-given rights, shut down faith-based charities, ban religious believers from the public square, and silence Americans who believe in the sanctity of life.
One could say, well, people who hold religious beliefs have done bad things. Well, that's also true of people who've held all sorts of other beliefs. Think, for example, of the atheistic government of the Soviet Union, in which millions were put in gulags and were harmed and tortured in the name of instituting secular government.
I think to put Susan Anthony's proper perspective historically is to understand that she is the publisher of a pro-life newspaper.
You're saved not by your own machination, your own way of doing things, as they try to do with Abraham and Hagar, but rather you are saved by what God does, His promise.
This is Mike from Illinois, and Lutherans Marching for Life, Love, Issues, etc.
There's a New York Times op-ed recently titled, "Why Do People Believe in Hell?" The answer was, well, kind of speculative. They feel the need for hell out of a sense of justice or out of a sense of superiority to other people. They want to right that desire to be right in the end, vindicated in the end, writ large on all eternity. And so, based upon some rather weak evidence and out of context Bible passages, Christians have come up with this notion of eternal punishment. That's what the op-ed piece essentially says. And of course, no well-prepared, thoroughgoing, and reputable Bible scholar really takes hell seriously, do they? Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to respond to that New York Times op-ed piece on hell. Dr. Joel Bierman will join us, professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Then we'll be going through listener email on the Issues Etc. comment line. The comment line number 618-223-8382 and that email address talkback@issuesetc.org. Joining us to talk about a New York Times op-ed piece titled, "Why Do People Believe in Hell?" Dr. Joel Bierman, professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of several books, including his latest, Holy Citizens. Dr. Bierman, welcome back.
Great to be here.
How do you respond to the author David Bentley Hart's argumentum ad populum that no truly accomplished New Testament scholar believes that hell is clearly presented in the scriptural texts?
Well, that's an interesting, good question, because what I found fascinating when I read through his little op-ed is how much of this is premised on essentially feelings, what I would call psychological kinds of arguments, or arguments more about the character of people than it is about the actual facts that are presented. And I found that quite fascinating. And he's doing exactly as you suggest, basically making this kind of suggestion that anybody who believes in hell is not really paying attention to the text and they're a bad scholar and they're just kind of cheating, which is completely not the case at all. In fact, I would argue it's completely the opposite is the case. But he does this consistently throughout his article as he marshals his attacks, basically calling into question the character of people who would believe in hell. I was frankly really quite surprised that he essentially said that people believe in hell mostly because they're mean and they want someone to go to hell and suffer, which is remarkable to me. And it perpetuates rather common myth in the wider culture that if you think that someone is going to hell, that means you hate them and that you want retribution on them, which I think is completely not the way Christians look at this at all. We care about people, we love people, but we still think that hell is reality in spite of what we might feel about the people. And he just gets it completely backwards, and I see him just basically falling straight into the common narrative of the wider culture, which equates believing in hell with a hatred, which is not true at all.
What does the Bible teach about hell in a nutshell?
Well, the Bible is very clear that God has a plan for us way beyond the short life we experience in this world. And this idea of the restoration of the whole creation is clearly God's plan for his creation. He's going to get it back. The resurrection is going to happen. And for those who are resisting his work, those who reject the grace that he offers, those who want no part of him, will be separated from him. That's basically what the Bible teaches about hell, is that there will be a separation where those who are not in Christ, who are not following God's will, who have not received and lived in his grace, will be cut off from God and essentially confirmed in the choice they've made to live apart from God. That's what will happen. And so the Bible is not very explicit on what to expect in the details. You have images of Gehenna that come in the Gospels, which is basically the garbage dump outside Jerusalem, where it was kind of a perpetual fire and rather an unpleasant place, which evoked strong images. But that's not to say that, okay, there's going to be fiery pots or, you know, boiling cauldrons. The idea of hell is simply apart from God's presence, apart from his grace, apart from his love and mercy, and in isolation, cut off for eternity. That's the basic biblical teaching of hell.
And, of course, we should add here that Scripture teaches that, fallen as we are, hell is our inbred destination, doesn't it?
That's quite right. That apart from Christ, this is the fate awaiting us all, because we are deserving of that separation from God. And this is another thing that I guess should be elaborated on a little bit, as far as the undercurrent throughout Hart's op-ed piece, suggesting that, well, this is absurd to think there would be an eternal punishment for something as trivial as a small little sin. God would do that. And again, what's at work in Hart is he's just basically falling straight into line with everything else in the contemporary world, which assumes that man's standard of justice is the right standard. And that's a huge mistake to make. God is the one who defines justice, not us. And just because something doesn't seem just to us means nothing to the eternal creator who put us here. He gets to decide what is just, not us. And in fact, if we're living outside of his will, we have cut ourselves off from his grace and mercy and are indeed deserving of hell, whether that makes sense to us or not, whether that seems just to us by human standards. That's what God has revealed to us, and that is indeed the destiny of us all, which is what makes the gospel and Christ's grace all the richer and all the more delightful to think what we're escaping because of God's mercy.
Why are people uncomfortable with the idea of hell?
Well, no one should be comfortable with it, and I don't think that's a bad response. You know, no one likes to talk about hell, rightly so. This was not what we're designed for. We were not created for this. In fact, Scripture even says that hell was created for the devil and his angels, but those who are resisting God's grace and want no part of it will be consigned there as well and will join them in that punishment. And so it's not natural. It's not right. It's not a good thing. It's not a happy thought. And so none of us should be thrilled thinking about hell. None of us should be delighted thinking about people going there. Those are rightly criticized as less than Christian motives and the motives of vindictive revenge. And that's not the way God calls us to live. And so I think it's not odd that people don't like talking about hell. But then, of course, on a more personal level, you know, the idea that, well, maybe I would go there, and that makes everyone uncomfortable, and no one wants to consider that possibility. And so hell is just not really very popular. Then you add on to that the popular caricatures of a devil with a pitchfork dressed in his red suit and, you know, all the jokes that go with that. And then it's easy to become dismissive of it as more just, you know, an old-fashioned mythological idea that we need to grow out of because we're so much more advanced. And so you add all those reasons up, and hell doesn't have much of a chance to become an actual viable doctrine in people's minds today.
Hart claims that the idea of hell is found nowhere in the writings of St. Paul. Is this true?
I was intrigued when I read that in his op-ed, and I thought, I have to think about that, because I couldn't think offhand, off the top of my head, a time when Paul does discuss it. But then I did a little digging, and it didn't take long to pop up 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul says, talking about the last times, he writes, "After all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." And he goes on, "dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Well, that's pretty explicit. And that's right from Paul. Now, Hart might be dodging that by claiming, as I would suspect he would, that 2 Thessalonians is not Pauline, but is from a different source, which is pretty common among the more liberal scholars. And so he could dodge it that way. But for us who would take 2 Thessalonians as Pauline, it's clearly explicit right there.
Then he admits that Jesus uses what he calls frightening language, but says that what Jesus describes in terms of eternal punishment or hell doesn't rise to the level of teaching eternal punishment. How do you respond to that?
Yeah, well, Jesus says some extremely frightening things. There's no doubt about that. And it's very convenient for him to say it doesn't rise to the level of teaching, but that's simply not the case. You can't kind of play that game. It's so explicit in Jesus. In fact, the Gospels are just filled with this. The strongest teaching we have about hell, frankly, comes from the mouth of Jesus himself, which is an embarrassment to those who want Jesus to be the buddy and friend of everyone and not to have any kind of punishment. But that's not the Jesus of Scriptures. Again, a liberal scholar can start to dodge some of that by talking about, you know, these are sayings that came from the church that were created by the disciples later on. But these are clearly coming right from the mouth of Christ. And one of the strongest you have would be like in Matthew 25, where you have the parable of the sheep and the goats, and it ends with the sheep being brought in to Christ's presence and God's presence, and the goats being pushed away. And verse 45 of chapter 25, then he, God, will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the one at least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And it's just clear cut. And that's obviously to the level of this is God's plan. This is an eschatological reality, and there's no way to get around that.
Hart has been selling a book that effectively teaches universalism. And so he raises the issue of universalism, which seems the only logical conclusion to there is no hell. He cites Romans chapter 5, verse 18, as teaching universalism. What does the passage actually say?
Yeah, the text reads, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. And this is where Paul is making the nice contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam, the new Adam, how Christ fulfills all that Adam destroyed. And the key, of course, for Hart would be the justification of life to all men. And the answer to this, very simply, is Orthodox teaching would say what is being taught here by Paul, which is taught throughout the New Testament, is what we would call universal atonement. And universal atonement is very different than universalism. Universalism is the teaching or the idea that ultimately everyone will be saved, everyone will be part of God's eternal kingdom, no one will be condemned to hell. That's universalism. Universal atonement is the teaching that when Christ died and then was raised again through the power of the Father, that that death and resurrection brought the atonement or the forgiveness of sins or the healing to the entire creation and to all men. In other words, in Christ, all sins were paid for of every person in the world. Now, whether or not we all receive and participate in the joy of that gift given to us depends on whether we receive it in faith. Francis Pieper in his Dogmatics makes a distinction, which I have found very useful through the years, between what he would call objective justification and subjective justification. So objective justification is what Paul is describing here in Romans, which is the fact that objectively Christ has died for the sins of all people. Everyone has been paid for. Everyone's been atoned. But then subjectively, we receive that truth in ourselves through baptism, through the faith that the Holy Spirit gives to us. And when we live in that baptism, we are subjectively justified. And so the Christian has both objective justification and subjective justification. And then we would say that, rightly said, all people have been objectively justified, but not all people are indeed enjoying the benefits and the truth of that justification.
We're talking with Dr. Joel Bierman about a New York Times op-ed on hell. He's professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. When we come back, Hart says that 1 Corinthians 15 also teaches universalism. Well, I know that the actual term hell is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, three of the four Gospels, and the concept is certainly found in John's Gospel as well. You can find that, in fact, in the Issues Etc. book of the month for January called Jesus, A Study in the Words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's from Concordia Publishing House. Just give them a call, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. The book is called Jesus, A Study on the Words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Issues Etc. book of the month for January.
I'm on the highway to hell. Lutheran Talk.
We have an ecumenical responsibility to hold forth the scriptures and to bear witness to grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone.
Lutheran Music. Listen anytime, anywhere in 2020 with the Lutheran Public Radio mobile app. Download for iPhone, Android, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
You can compare what each gospel writer wrote about Jesus and his ministry in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January. It's titled Jesus, A Study of the Words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Jesus, A Study on the Words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John costs $14.99. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, Jesus, A Study on the Words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Declaring to you the whole counsel of God, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Wednesday afternoon, January the 29th. We're getting a response to a New York Times op-ed, Why Do People Believe in Hell? Dr. Joel Bierman of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis is our guest. Dr. Bierman, the author of the op-ed piece, Heart, he also claims that 1 Corinthians 15 teaches universalism. What do we find there?
Yeah, that's, again, it's very comparable. It's kind of the same thing. That's where you have Paul writing, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. And it's, I think, a very similar thing. It's the same kind of move. It's the Adam, new Adam sort of thing going on. And I think that's exactly the same conclusion, which is it's really describing universal justification, not universalism. And Hart consistently makes that mistake.
He cites 1 John 2:2. For in favor of universalism? What's there?
So 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for all, also for those of the whole world. Again, this is just simply more of the same, and this is exactly what John is saying in agreement with Paul, that when Jesus dies, he dies not just for us, but for the whole world. And what these verses are, on a side note, are strong support for the correct orthodox teaching of the universal atonement, in contrast to the teaching of Calvinism, which teaches a limited atonement. And so what Hart's really doing here is he's making an argument against Calvinism, and I wonder sometimes if he's not really having more complaints about Calvinism and a limited atonement than he is about the idea of, you know, other issues here. And so I think that colors part of his resistance to some of this. If he would maybe be willing to grant a universal atonement, it might be easier for him to understand what's going on in these texts.
So he cites other passages parenthetically, but to kind of summarize it, does the Bible anywhere even permit the notion of a universalism?
No, it doesn't. And Jesus himself makes it quite impossible to believe this, and there's nowhere else in the New Testament that would support it. Now, I will say this, and I wanted to bring this up because this is a potentially, you know, inflammatory thing to say, but I think it needs to be said, that if we really understand the scope of Scripture and the plan of Christ and God's love for his creation, I think every Christian would have at least a sense of, I can see why universalism would have a tug to it. There's an attraction to this, that God's going to get his whole creation. I mean, who doesn't like this idea that God is going to get every single person, nothing's going to be left out? This is quite consistent with the gospel message, and that's consistent with what Jesus teaches. He's coming for everything. He wants it all. He wants all to be saved. That's the First Timothy text. God wants all to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. This is God's desire, and God's yearns for this, and every Christian should yearn for this as well. And yet, that's the tragedy of the individual who rejects that gift, the tragedy of the one who stands against Christ. And we just have to just shake our heads and think, why? Why would you reject what God gives? And that's the horror of hell, that in spite of all that God offers and gives freely for all, it's rejected. So I'm sympathetic to an extent of why people see universalism as attractive. I mean, who wouldn't? And who wouldn't want to recognize that God has this great gospel for everybody and has the power for this to be extended to even the worst sinner? That's absolutely true. No one's denying this. And yet the responsibility of the human being who can resist God and reject him and who's held accountable for that rejection, that's also clearly scriptural. And you can't make the mistake of letting the power of the gospel deny the accountability of the human being to resist and reject what God gives.
And the fact of the matter is, as you said a moment ago, Jesus shuts the door on universalism simply with his words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me.
Precisely. That's it. I mean, there's not just universal sweep, die, everybody gets to go. It's only in Christ. Then the prayer that we have is everybody hears that message of Christ and everybody receives that gift, but it is only through Christ. You're exactly right.
Hart maintains that some early church fathers rejected the idea of hell or permitted for some kind of universalism. Is this true?
That one I'll have to punt on a little bit, Todd, because early church fathers is not my forte, and I will not speak where I don't know confidently. But I would say that given the consistency of the church's teaching and the consistency of Orthodox teaching through the years, there's no reason to think that that would be the case. And so I'm not persuaded by that at all.
The overall impression that Hart wants to leave with his op-ed is that the doctrine of hell was kind of cobbled together from a handful of weak passages, perhaps taken out of context, but then bolstered by the growing institutional power of the church. He has a little hypothetical about the church gaining power in the Roman Empire, and suddenly the church was synonymous with the state, and the outsiders were, you know, the unsophisticated. Is there any support for the theory that the doctrine of hell somehow developed as the church grew in institutional power?
There's no question that doctrines would be filled out and take on stronger shape and become more prominent in the thinking of people over time in different situations. But the notion that somehow the church was, you know, doing this to gain power or doing it in a kind of a clandestine, nefarious motivation, no, there's nothing to support this. In fact, what's really there is the teaching is there clearly in the New Testament. The church is teaching this. Now, does the church abuse some of these teachings to terrify people and motivate them to do wrong things, as in the case of the indulgences? Yeah, no doubt. I mean, and hell was used often as a rather pointed goad to get people to clean up their behavior. And so has that teaching been abused and misused by the church? Yeah, no question. I would agree with that. But to suggest that the doctrine is purely a creation of the church for the sake of controlling people, that's just more of that 21st century, I guess it started in the 20th century, standard fear of institutions and knocking institutions as inherently corrupt and simply power games, you know, very postmodern way of talking that it's all about power, which really doesn't have no support for this besides just his conjecture of a theory.
Hart's piece also wonders out loud about why people feel the need for hell to exist. You mentioned this at the very beginning. What do you make of this approach that it's a psychological need that really drives the doctrine of hell?
Yeah, that's again, it baffles me that Hart seems far more interested in the psychology of people and in basically running down and castigating anybody who believes in hell as somehow being less than human or unkind and unloving. And it's just absurd. And I'm kind of at a loss for words at how he would be so cavalier in making this kind of crass argument that, well, if you believe in hell, then clearly you've got something wrong with you because you want people to suffer and to die. And that's simply false. It's just patently false. I believe in hell because Scripture teaches it. I believe in hell because it's clearly taught in the church's teaching down through the 2,000-year history of the church. It's clearly there. It's in the New Testament. It's part of the church's teaching. That's why I believe in hell. Do I like the doctrine? I like the doctrine because it comes from God's truth. But am I happy with the idea of people going to hell? Not in the least. Any more than Christ himself is happy with people suffering. He grieves over the wages of sin. He grieves over these things. So do we. We don't delight in anyone going to hell. And yet we have to hold on to God's truth because it's simply God's truth. And I find it just astounding that Hart would equate the idea of someone believing in hell with, therefore, they are someone who hates. Therefore, they're someone who wants someone to pay the price. They're someone who just demands justice. And I suppose there might be some people out there who fit that description, but that's not true of Orthodox Christians who love God's creation, who love all people, want all to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth, but grieve over the fact that some resist and are apart from Christ, even for eternity. It's a truth we have to teach because that's what the Bible teaches.
You are a professor of systematic theology. You teach the Lutheran Confessions. Do the Lutheran Confessions have anything to say about hell?
Yeah, they do. It pops up in a couple of places. Luther, not surprisingly, makes mention of hell more than once in the Large Catechism. And one time, rather famously, he warns that parents are sometimes worthy of hell for how they raise their kids. And there's a little bit of the use of hell as a threat. And so he'll do that. And then there's even a clear teaching in the Formula of Concord on Christ's descent into hell and how we're to understand that. And so, yes, the doctrine of hell is clearly in the Confessions.
What is the danger of abandoning the scriptural teaching of hell?
I think the danger is kind of multiple fold. One danger is we have a responsibility to hold to the complete totality of God's doctrine. We don't get to pick and choose. I frequently use the illustration that doctrine is not a smorgasbord or a buffet where you get to go in and pick and choose the things you like. And if that were the case, hell would be on very few plates. Nobody likes the doctrine of hell, so we leave that one out very quickly. But that's not how doctrine works. Doctrine isn't something you get to pick and choose the ones you like, the ones you don't like. Doctrine is one whole complete piece. It's one totality of God's truth, and it comes to us in complete wholeness, and we need to receive it that way. And so you don't get to just drop off something you don't like. You start dropping off the parts you don't like, you're not attending to the whole of God's truth. And yeah, you can have the slippery slope argument of what's going to be next, but I think even more importantly at the front is you're simply not being faithful to all that God has given you, because it is a seamless whole, and that all the parts are there. And the reality of hell is part of the reality of God's justice, and it reminds us that God's wrath is real, and that God's standard of holiness is real, and these things are not to be trifled with. Hell brings a sharp point to that, and so it is part of the story. It's not a pleasant one, but it's definitely part of the story. We can't just let it go because we don't like it.
What is the danger of universalism in the end?
The universalism, if you really hold on to it, makes you absolutely complacent. Because who cares about the heathen anywhere? Who cares about someone who doesn't believe in Christ? Who cares about anybody? It's all going to work out fine in the end, and let's just all have fun in the meantime. And it completely blunts the urgency of evangelism. It completely blunts the seriousness of the accountability we have for the lives we live and the account we give to God. All that's just wiped out because it doesn't really matter. And that's part of the kind of the practical side of it. The other side of it kind of goes back to what I was saying. It's simply not what God has taught. And we're not at liberty to change God's truth simply for the sake of what makes sense to us, what feels good to us, what's comforting to us. And that's what, frankly, I see Hart doing. He's offering us a scriptural story which resonates with the modern mind and which can sell. And that's just not being faithful. It doesn't matter if it's popular or if it sells. It's what God has given to us. That's what we need to confess.
Dr. Joel Bierman is professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of several books, including his latest, Holy Citizens. You can purchase Dr. Bierman's books at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Talk on Demand Archives. Dr. Bierman, thank you.
It's been my pleasure. I always enjoy it.
It's our listeners' email and the Issues Etc. comment line on this Wednesday afternoon, January the 29th, when we come back.
Preach the gospel at all times. Use words when necessary. I prefer St. Paul, who says, faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. And that's what the February issue of the Lutheran Witness is all about, hearing and believing. It includes articles about hearing with your eyes, singing the gospel, listening to the word of God in sermons, and proclaiming the gospel in foreign lands. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/witness.
Did you make a New Year's resolution to get in shape this year? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness at Edwardsville. You could even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness can help you keep your New Year's resolution. Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. Performancefitness618.com.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Calvary Lutheran, Elgin, Illinois. Gloria Dei Lutheran, Davie, Florida. Holy Cross Lutheran, Moline, Illinois. Living Faith Lutheran, Cumming, Georgia. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Cedar Falls, Iowa. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Worth, Texas. St. John Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin. St. Paul Lutheran, Bridger, Montana, Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas, and Zion Lutheran, Douglas, Wyoming. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.